We're in Judges chapter 16, finishing our study in the book of Judges. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and the preciousness of it to us. We praise you, Lord, for every part of the Bible, every chapter, every book can be encouraging to us if we'll read it in faith, read it with understanding. I know, Lord, there's so many books like the book of Leviticus. It's hard for us to appreciate. And so we're honest about the fact that some books are harder than others. But the hard ones we read, we understand and acknowledge, and we move on. And for those of us who maybe are even new to the faith, we can appreciate books like the Gospels that are so straightforward. The epistles in the New Testament that are so straightforward. There's something in the Bible for everyone. And I pray that, Lord, as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, that we ourselves, through our own study, through our own devotional reading time, we can unlock some of the mysteries that will be an encouragement to us personally. Do your work now through your Spirit, through your Word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're familiar with your Bible, the book of Judges chapter 16 is a very famous story. They've made movies of this story, Samson and Delilah. And that's amazing and wonderful and all that. Now, you may have noticed that this isn't the end of the book of Judges, but this is going to end our study. Chapter 17 through the end takes on a whole different tone. And I think I'd like to study that sometime in the future by itself because it's a whole I would like to approach it separately. So that's something to look forward to. Just a quick announcement. Michael Beam will be preaching on Sunday nights. So next Sunday night, Lord willing, at this time, Michael will be bringing the message. I'll be preaching on Wednesday night. So that kind of gives you a little bit of a future look there. Next Sunday, I want to remind everyone we're having a baby dedication. So we'll be doing a special message on marriage, family, and children. We have a number of folks signed up for that, so it'll be really a special service. So make sure that you're here Sunday morning for the baby dedication. Here in Judges chapter 16, I want to start reading. There's really two sections to the passage. Let's read the first section, and we'll sort of approach it one by one. This is Judges chapter 16, verse 1. Then went Samson to Gaza, and saw there a harlot, and went in unto her. And it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson has come hither. And they compassed him in, and laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city, and were quiet all the night, saying in the morning, when it is day, we shall kill him. And Samson lay till midnight, and arose at midnight, and took the doors of the gate of the city, and the two posts, and went away with them, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders, and carried them up to the top of an hill that is before Hebron. So this is you see, it's only three verses. It's a little known part of the story. It catches us by surprise, because we were expecting Delilah. And we get this unnamed Gazite woman, and we only have a few verses about her. Remember, we already saw that all the women in Samson's life, they have no name. And there's debates on what the meaning of that is. It might be part of his perspective, is they're meaningless to him. Even his own mother, who was his best example of womanhood, and each one sort of goes down, which reminds us of the book of Judges to begin with. We have some slides. I want to remind us of a few things. If we have those ready at this time, this is where we're at, the Samson and the Gazite woman. These are the three major sections of the Samson narrative. And then our next slide reminds us, the next slide. Well, we're going to come back to that. Now, go back to the beginning here. I have some nice cool pictures. There you go. This is the cycle of sin in Judges, and this is a reminder for us, since we're at the end. Remember this cycle of sin? This repeats itself through the whole book of Judges. it's rebellion, we saw. Then they go to retribution. Then they go to repentance, raising of the judge, number four. Then the restorative period. In some passages, the period of restoration is long. It's a really nice period of revival and peace. And then there's rest, that restoration leads to that rest. And then they come back to rebellion. So this cycle of sin repeats itself. On the next slide, what we see that as it repeats itself, it sort of cycles on a downslope, you see. And look where we're at. We're at this, and this is just a rendering of what this could look like. We're at Samson and Delilah. This is really a low point. Because as it's cycling on a downward trend. And we have to remember, and we have to sort of remind ourselves that Samson is last in at least the narrative here of a long line of judges that kept getting worse and worse. And this is a picture, what the writer is trying to show us is a picture of the state of Israel itself at the time, the moral and religious decline of the nation of Israel. Next slide will show us where we're at. The interesting thing, see the little green box there, Samson? It shows us that Samson is actually happening at the same time as Jephthah, Ibaz, Elon, and Abnon. Remember those small judges that we just heard about them? We didn't hear many adventures. This is right about the time of Jola and Jair, which is really interesting. Even though it goes chronologically, narrative-wise, we see from the timeline, it really is, they're sort of tucked in there one to another. Right after Samson now Eli is alive at this time, so you would think that Hannah is coming to Eli around the time of Samson. Samson is a judge when Hannah goes to pray at the wilderness tabernacle. And who is born of Hannah? Well, it's Samuel, who starts his early ministry during the time of the end of the judgeship of Samson. So it was just interesting to put all this in perspective for us. Of course, once you zip out there, where is Ruth? Ruth takes place during the time of the judges. Is she on there? I'm not seeing her. So anyway, Ruth and Boaz happened during the time of the judges as well. Oh yeah, Naomi to Edom, Ruth, that's way back in 1300, which is fascinating to see how all these things fall into place. But here in chapter 16 in the beginning, what we have is this relatively obscure picture of Samson going into this Gazite prostitute. Now, just observationally, can we notice the fact that we're still talking about Israel going to war with Gaza? And I'm not trying to be funny. We are thousands of years past this. We literally, we're at this story. Samson is in Gaza. The whole world is focused on this same place right now. Is that not amazing? The term Palestinian is related to the term of the Philistines. So there is a relationship between the references there. And all to say, and my point in saying this is so relevant. This battle is a spiritual battle and it's still going on. It's frankly amazing. So he goes to Gaza, and with all these things in mind of the cycles and the downward trend and where Israel has come to morally and religiously, is it any surprise to us what Samson is doing here in chapter 16? We should read these three verses, and our reaction should be, if we're reading through the book of Judges, is, oh, okay, I understand. I mean, unfortunately, we've seen Samson as a strong man that really should be taking on the enemies of Israel. He really should be filled with the Spirit of God, and there's nothing. In fact, that's one of the biggest things that stand out to us in this passage is there's no mention of God and no mention of the Spirit of God. And before we get to that, because I want to highlight that as the thing that is most important to me in this passage, but I want to mention to you how this passage, I think, is often interpreted. Maybe you could call this interpreted in a spiritual interpretation of the passage. Look at verse number 3. He says here, he lay till midnight, and he took the doors of the gate, and what did he do? He put them upon his shoulders and carried them up to the top of a hill. Now, if we interpret this metaphorically, what are we going to come up with? You're talking about, you could compare it to the cross. And so, listen, I'm not saying that you can't apply this metaphorically. It's not my go-to. I'm not a big metaphorical, unless it is clearly a metaphor that's being used in Scripture. There's a lot of types, symbols, metaphors in Scripture, but usually they present themselves as such, and it's pretty clear in the passage. It's not actually, in my opinion, it's not clear in the passage. But apparently it's very popular. And I was reading on this, and there is a hymn. And again, I'm not criticizing it. And if you think, I think, Pastor Farley, I think that's a great way to interpret this verse, then I'm not going to argue with you. It's not my first interpretation of the verse. However, I found this, George. It's a hymn. And it's called Up From the Grave. It's also known as Low in the Grave He Lay. And this is a good Easter. In fact, it's a hymn. I love this hymn. And when it's performed rightly, it can be very, very exciting. This is the refrain. It says, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with the saints to reign. He arose! He arose! Hallelujah! Christ arose! Hey, we're about to have Easter. I hope, George, we got to sing this. But I want you to listen. The verses are actually really short. And just listen to the verses. This is verse 1, 2, and 3 in order without the refrain. Low in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior. Waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. Verse 2. Vainly they watch his bed, Jesus my Savior. Vainly they seal the dead, Jesus my Lord. Verse number 3. Death cannot keep its prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. Now, I didn't do deep research on this written by Robert Lowry. George, he lived from 1826 to 1899, so maybe we can look up Robert Lowry. However, there is an interpretation that this tearing of the bars away is not actually something that Jesus... There's nowhere in the Bible that says he tore the bars of hell, because there's nowhere in the Bible that says that hell has any bars. You follow me? So all this is metaphorical. So we see a lot of evidence of this picture of Christ as one that has gone in, tore the bars off of something, and that such thing. Now, I do believe, and I think you can support from Scripture, that when Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the grave, in, as he says, in the heart of the earth, that Peter talks about him preaching to those that are in prison. And in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus talks about what we call Abraham's bosom. And there's a paradise side and there's a Sheol side. And remember, that we call it a parable, but it's the only parable that uses proper names, which seems strange to us. And Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham, and they look across at the rich man, and he's suffering in hell. And there's a picture there. And it gives us some insight. And I think literally Jesus went to that place and preached to the prisoners across the Gulf. That's what I believe. You don't have to agree with me, but a lot of people do agree with me. So there is a case for this idea of Christ going into the prison, and as the Bible says, he led captivity captive. That was a good time for an amen. Because, folks, that's what he's going to do with you and I at the resurrection. He's going to speak, as it says in John chapter 5, and when he speaks, the dead shall raise up out of their graves, and we will follow him in the resurrection. Amen? So all of this imagery is perfectly fine. When we apply it to Samson, now let me give you the negative parts here. Because what is Samson doing? He is at the culmination of the darkest time in the life of Israel. So the same one who is the author of this sin is now the author of this salvation. Now, let me argue the other side. Are you okay with me debating myself here? You argue the other side and say, well, Jesus on the cross, listen to me, took our sins, as Peter says, in his own body. So you could make the case, yes, like Samson, Jesus was on the cross taking upon himself the sin of the world. And then went on the cross, what did he say? It is finished. Is Jesus the strong man who defeated sin? Certainly. You see how there is a case to be made here? That this metaphorical application of Christ to Samson in Judges 16:3 can have merit? Although it's not the first place I go to. Because I personally don't like to force metaphor upon the Bible. That's just me, and you don't have to agree with me. What I see in this passage, and the thing that really calls out to me in chapter 16, verses 1 and 3, is there is no mention of God, and there is no mention of the Spirit of God. And I want you to hear me on this, because I want you to hear the ministry of Samson up to this point. Now you can flip back. I'm going to go quickly. Go back to Judges 14. This is Judges 14. When we first meet him, he's interacting with his mom and dad. In Judges 14, Samson went down and his father and mother to Timnath. They came through the vineyards, and a young lion roared against him. Verse 6, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would a kid. So here, when Samson does his great feat of killing the lion, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, right? Judges 14, 19. They had a little controversy at the wedding there with the Philistines. And in verse 19, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men of them and took their spoil. So remember, he's looking for a reason to fight the Philistines. Now, we already talked about this. Samson, the reason you have to fight the Philistines is because God told you to do it. That's the reason. We don't need to make excuses, although he's embroiled in all this politics, and we talked about that. But still, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Isn't that interesting? Look at Judges 15, starting in verse 14. And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him. Remember, the men of Judah sort of were presenting him as a captive. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax, and he fought them with the jawbone of an ass, remember? But the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. So every time Samson is doing his job, even grudgingly, even foolishly, Spirit of the Lord is still there with him, which is pretty amazing, which is encouraging to people like me when I think to myself, Lord, I'm not capable of this ministry. I can't do this. And the Lord says, you know, look how I use a guy like Samson. Look how I use a guy like Moses and Peter and all these other broken vessels that once the Spirit of the Lord comes upon these crooked individuals, God can still use them. Is that not encouragement for you and I? There's no perfection that is required. I don't know why all these churches have to say no perfect people allowed. I got news for you. The whole Bible says no perfect people allowed. It's the message of the whole Scripture. And we certainly don't promote perfect people allowed. In fact, Open Door is one of the most loving churches I've ever seen. We accept people as they are. Why? Because we're just like them. We're sinners, as the song said. Did we sing that this morning? Because it's in my head. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. But as we do minister, what we try to do is we try to minister aspirationally. We try to be like Christ, however broken, however simplistically we might try to do that. So all through chapter 14 and 15, here's Samson, the Spirit of the Lord is coming upon him. But all of a sudden, here in chapter 16, when he does this great feat, there's no Spirit of the Lord coming upon him, is there? In fact, it's not just Samson. Go all the way back to Judges chapter 3. I want to tell you how important this is and how meaningful I think these first three verses are. It's a tiny little episode. But folks, I became more interested in the first three verses of this chapter than the whole rest of the chapter. I think from verse 4 to the end is just a downward glide. Because Samson's, his destiny is set from verse 4 on. But here, we're seeing a real change in tone. Go back to Judges chapter 3. This is Othniel. He's the quarterback. He's like the most popular. He must have had good hair. Othniel was awesome. He's the best judge. And he just did everything right. The son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. He even comes from the right family. I'm sure he went to the right school. Had good teeth and all that. And when the children, verse 9, and when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer. This is part of that cycle of raising up the deliverer, right? Who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. See, this is the format. This is the way all the judges were. If they could have all just been like Othniel, we probably wouldn't have had it as exciting or maybe as depressing a book. Seriously. And then look what it says here. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. So two things here. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and the Lord delivered this particular enemy to him. So those two things both apply to this one person. Judges chapter 3, verse 28. This is Ehud. And Ehud said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So here is another marker. The marker is set up with Othniel, but the marker is, the Lord hath delivered your enemy. So the Lord is involved in this, because the Lord is the one doing the work. Well, if you go all the way back to chapter 2, even chapter 1, even in the book of Joshua, this is what the Lord said he wanted to do to begin with. He said, you trust me. I will deliver your enemies for you. I'll do the fighting for you. In fact, it's fascinating because in 1 Samuel chapter 4, now I'm just speeding up here, and this is just a little anecdote that will highlight what we're talking about here. In the time of Eli and Samuel, the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember that? They stole it. Because Hophni and Phinehas, they were foolish and they got killed. And so they steal the Ark of the Covenant. And so the Philistines, it's almost comedy. Because they take it through their five cities. And the five cities are all destroyed by the Ark of the Covenant by itself. Which is fascinating because God is effectively saying, you know what, guys? I really don't need any of you. I can defeat the Philistines without you. Watch. And the Philistines were so impressed by this. You know what they did? Put it on an ox cart and said, get it out of here and send it back. They're like, we do not want this thing in our cities. God is so able. What does he need you and I for? Well, see, in the New Testament, it's made clear to us that he desires us to be co-laborers with him. And when you're called into ministry, whether it's vocational ministry or teaching a Sunday school class, volunteer ministry, no matter, it's such a compliment, it's such a privilege when God says, I want you to do thus and so. Because what the Lord could say is, you know what, Tom, I'll handle it from here. Which is literally what he has said in the past with so many people. So he delivered, he said, the Lord hath delivered your enemies. So you can see Ehud and Othniel has the right perspective. We got to do something. We got to get up. We got to take the handle of this thing. We got to be part of it, but the Lord's going to help us. Amen? By the way, that's still true in the New Testament. You know, it's us and God. So it's true with Othniel. It's true with Ehud. Look at Judges chapter 6, verse 34. This is Gideon, one of my favorites. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and then he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered unto him. So just perfect to the format. Gideon, filled with the Spirit of God. God's working through Gideon. Judges chapter 4. Sorry, I have to go back a chapter. This is Deborah saying to Barak, "Up, for this is the day which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand." And so here's the marker. The same marker that we saw with Othniel. God has delivered him into your hand. The Lord's part of this, right? Judges chapter 11. I'm just showing you where this all is. You realize God has been part of this the whole time. You know, some of the judges, like Shamgar and some of the others, we don't have so much information about them. And the fact that those markers aren't there for Tol and Jer and such things is not a problem, because we don't really know about some of the exploits of the other judges. But some of the exploits that we do know and the stories that we have, God has always been part of it. Here in Judges chapter 11 with Jephthah, he was one of the roughest and the toughest. He is kind of a Gentilic, not of the Othniel style. Jephthah, that had so many problems, but had so many things going for him. Kind of a Gideon-esque type individual. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah in verse 29 of chapter 11. So in each case, the Spirit of God was ministering, was working alongside each and every judge all the way, even Samson, until one point, until he got to Gaza. And now all of a sudden, Samson's doing it on his own. In the opening verses of chapter 16, Samson is accomplishing his ministry, we would say, in the flesh. Now, folks, this is immediately relevant to you and me, because people do ministry in the flesh all the time. This from a commentator. He said, fleshly Christians, and what he's trying to do is give a definition of fleshly, ministering in the flesh, fleshly Christians. Fleshly Christians are true believers who continue to live largely in the flesh after their conversion, and they are not seeking to forsake their sins and move toward maturity. Significant areas of sin still dominate their lives. Does this not sound like Samson himself? Seriously? He has no interest in maturing. He has no interest in God himself. He has no, everything that Samson has been doing, he has always pointed back to himself. Have you ever, this is a tangent, but it's a relevant tangent. Have you ever talked to a person that you tell them something that's happening in their life, and whatever you tell them, somehow they're able to bring it back to themselves? Like you say, hey, I just bought a new car. You know, I have a new car too. It's like, okay, really? You know, hey, my mother just passed away. You know, well, my aunt just passed away. And they're always focused on themselves. I learned this early in my marriage when my wife looked at me one day and she goes, Tom, everything's not about you. And I don't mind telling you that, because it was a wake-up call. I was like, oh, do I make everything about me? And you know what? A lot of people make everything about themselves. And you know what? You know what breaks people of this sin of self-focus? Marriage is one. Family is another. Church is another. Folks, when you are ministering to other people, all of a sudden the focus is immediately off yourself. I have been so blessed as a father. When you have, you know what happened one night? This is a great story. My kids are here. They'll love that I'm telling this story. One night, they all threw up all at the same time. And I mean, one of them turned their head toward the wall and threw up down the wall over the edge of the bed. And I mean, we were cleaning up vomit and throw up all through the house. And apparently it had something to do with dinner or what we ate or something like that. And one of them said, Mom, you poisoned us. And so we look back at, we weren't laughing that night. However, I look back at that as a dad, and there is a sort of a, I don't want to say joy, because you say, well, I don't understand. I don't know. It is like a joy. Like cleaning up poopy, cleaning up throw up. All of a sudden, it's not about you. And these little people, they just need you. And it takes your focus away. And I'll tell you what, it will unaddict you to yourself real fast. And I'll tell you what, I have been blessed. And Samson never had that because his whole life has been about him. You're going to hear it in the next story. Because the next story, so Pastor Farr, are we going to go through chapter 16? Yeah, we'll go through real fast. Because you know what? Chapter 16 is a glide all the way down to the bottom of the hill. Because chapter 16 is the inevitability of everything that Samson has done before. It's sad, actually, that we always associate Samson with this episode of Delilah, because I think it's probably just my opinion. I think it's the most meaningless part of Samson's life. And the saddest part of Samson's life. When we talk about fleshly Christians, I have to quote 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because when we talk about fleshly Christians and sin dominating their life and not being interested in maturity and remaining spiritual infants, as this one man said, Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 3:1, I, brethren, could not speak as unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for you are carnal. Whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal? And walk as men? See, you're doing ministry in the midst of carnality. What does that look like? Well, doing ministry in the flesh is to say that one will take the practice, and listen, we have to apply this to ourselves in our day. But what we're using as, you know, to apply this is the life of Samson, who literally did all the same things. To take the practices of the world, remember, he's taking all of the practices of the Philistines. He was so enamored with the Philistines. He was so focused on them. He did everything they were doing, and he managed his life in that way. To take the practices of the world and integrate them into the ministry of the church. You could do this with music, with promotions, with program emphasis, or you can do it personally with the way that you act. I'm just drawn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, because as Pastor Stewart has preached 1 Timothy chapter 3 many times, and he always said, you know, if you know the passage, 1 Timothy 3 is the qualifications of the pastor. But Pastor Stewart has many times said, these are qualifications of every Christian. They're just applied to the pastor as be thou an example. But every Christian is supposed to be like this. Listen to it. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. There's a ton of stuff there. I could preach a long time about all those things. You see how a person can be a striker and a brawler. A striker is somebody who physically gets in fights. A brawler is someone who is argumentative. Do you know Christians who are physically intimidating and argumentative? Yeah, you do. And you know what they're doing? They're doing ministry in the flesh every time. We can go on and on here. But this is a real problem in our day. People think they're doing ministry because everyone props them up. The ministry, there's a church we were talking about the kids again. The kids were small. They love going to really big churches. There was this one church we went to. It had escalators. And they're like, Dad, could we go to the church with escalators? And it was just, it's so cool. Listen, if you have a church with escalators and coffee ministries and all that cool stuff, which I have no problem personally with escalators and coffee, But don't tell me that your ministry is successful because you have escalators. Your ministry is successful because you have the Holy Spirit. And again, this is the issue in our day. Ministries that on the face of it, they've got all the marks. I was in India once, and very long story, but I'll try to be short. We were doing this, it was like a baby dedication or something, and because I was the visiting pastor, Pastor Harry Ruskina said, "Pastor Farley, I'd like you to come, and you go up there and say a few words." So there was this, a Church of South India is like the Church of England, so he was sort of like a Catholic priest, basically. But he was Episcopalian, essentially. So he's up there, and he can't figure out who I am. And he looks at me, and he's like, so, where are you from? It was almost like he was insulted that I was there, like I was this underling or something. And he's like, so, where are you from? And I'm trying to be a little obscure, because I don't want everyone to know, you know, what we're doing there. And I said, well, I'm a pastor in America. And he said, well, how many people do you pastor? And I told him the size of the church. And he goes, well, I'm an area bishop, and I have 1,000 people under me. And he started talking about how many people were in his church and how many pastors are under him and all of those accoutrements of ministry. And it was amazing to me that even in India, even in the Episcopalian tradition, even as far away on the other side of the world, there's still talking the same stuff that people talk about here. All of the marks of success. But if they don't have the Spirit of God, you don't have anything. We need to do ministry as Jesus did. In the Spirit and in truth, he said. It's fascinating here that in chapter 16, the first three verses really set the trajectory of Samson and show us where he's going. Now, what I want to do is I want to read the rest of the story, but I have not every verse in chapter 16, but I'm going to read quickly. And I think what this will help us to do is to see the life of Samson as it is rolling downhill to a close. Will you allow me to do that? We're in Judges chapter 16, starting in verse 4. And when I jump verses, I'll let you know. And it came to pass afterward, after verses 1 through 3, that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and said unto her, entice him, and see wherein his great strength lieth, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and we will give thee, every one of us, 1,100 pieces of silver. So they hire her. And so this is actually a good plan by them. It was a plan that ultimately worked. But they are putting together a plan, Delilah, being the lowest point in Samson's life, she actually represents the enemy. See, of all the women in his life, the one that finally wins his heart seems to is every bit sold into the enemy. She's going to sell him out. And remember, this as a picture of Israel itself at this time of in the time of Judges, the adulterous nation of Israel is sold out to other gods. And God has already accused the nation of committing spiritual adultery. And these gods, even though they don't exist, represent the enemy. Well, there is kind of another god in the world, right? Their god is Dagon. But there is a god of this earth, little g, and his name is Satan. And he is the god behind all the other gods. Because in the book of Isaiah, I have to remind us that he says that he's the anointed cherub that covereth, and he will be like God. And so here is Samson. He's being attracted by this woman who is working every bit for the enemy, maybe even Satan himself. You following me? Verse number 6. And Delilah said to Samson, tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth, and wherein thou mightest be bound to afflict thee. I don't understand why Samson doesn't. It's like, don't you see that as suspicious, Samson? I don't know. And Samson said to her, verse 7, if they bind me with 7 green withs that were never dried, then shall I be weak and be as another man. Now you can hear in his voice, he's like totally, we call it, he's joshing her. He's just got her going here. And then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 green withs which had not been dried, and she bound him with them. And then on and on it goes. And it's this, and it's another thing, and it's another thing, and it just keeps going in the same cycle. And she's frustrated now in verse number 16. And it came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words. She's been trying to get the secret. And he doesn't even suspect a thing. Because when we're sold out to sin, all our senses are deadened. We become, as the one preacher said, sin makes you stupid. And when a person is sold out to sin, their spiritual senses are dulled, and they will do things that they, on a better day, wouldn't even think of doing. Have you ever seen a Christian who does crazy stuff and you say, I can't believe Phil did that? Well, Phil is in sin. That's why he's doing it. And she urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death, verse 17, that he told her all his heart and said unto her, there hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. Can we let verse 17 sink in for a moment? Do you realize all this time, he's on his final slide down. He knows the truth. He knows where he came from. He knows what's right. He knows what gives him power, God. He knows it all. He just said it perfectly. It's like the proverb, train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. It's always back there in the head. Whether they call upon it or not, that's their choice. Because every person has free will. That's why children's ministry is so important to us in this church. VBS and such. We just want to have a fair chance in this culture that calls out to children for everything. We just want God's word to get to them one time. That they can come in here. I think the new theme is a jungle theme. You know, I saw Pastor Lamb with the little box for VBS. It's coming up in June, early June. During VBS, it's fun, and it gets God's word out there into their heart so they know, so that they can call upon something. He's calling upon something, and he says it perfectly, and there's a soberness in verse 17. He knows the truth. He just doesn't want to do it. Verse number 18, when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up this once, for he has showed me all his heart. And the lords of the Philistines came up into her. And what'd they bring? Money. Folks, it's all about money. That's a sermon. Verse 18, they came with the money in their hand. Verse 20, and she said, after she took his head, put her in his lap, shaved off his locks, she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. It's the same thing she said every other time, but this time is the real time. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as other times before and shake myself. And he wist, and this is important, he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. We have hit rock bottom. See, every judge, was a co-laborer with God. God was beside him. God was fighting with him. Even Deborah, as she's sitting under the palm tree in chapter 4 and 5, God is with Israel. Not here. And what the writer of Judges, we think some think that it says Samuel putting all this together. What the writer here is saying and trying to help us to understand is that Israel really has hit a new low. The high priest has been Eli, and Samuel knew all too well the ministry of Eli and how corrupt he was with his sons. And so here we have hit truly rock bottom, but the rock bottom is signaled by the fact that the Lord was departed from him. But the thing is, and the interesting thing in verse 20 is he had no idea, had no clue. So he was going to go right back out, just like all those who minister in the flesh, they go right back out to do the same thing. But now there's nobody on the escalators anymore. You know why? Because the newspapers found out about, you know, the this and the that and the stealing in the ministry, or the pastor had an affair, or somebody shot somebody, or all these weird things that happened that you read in the news about some church that was so fanatically wonderful, and it all collapses overnight. And they go out one day and they say, we're just going to do the same thing we were going to do all before, but you know what? No one's showing up anymore. No one's paying the mortgage anymore. You know why? Because they know the Spirit of God is not there anymore. Folks, you can't minister in the flesh, because sooner or later, everyone will know it. But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes. Now he is truly blinded. A spiritually corrupt person is a blind person. This is the picture we've got of Samson. And they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass. Brass represents judgment. Samson is under the judgment of God. And he did, that's a metaphor for you. That's a real metaphor for you. When something is brass, it represents God's judgment. And he ground, where? In the prison house. Now he's really in prison. Verse number 22, howbeit, the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. You see, there's always hope. Even every time there is this judgment that happens, and you see this in Isaiah, you see this in Jeremiah, so often with the prophets, there's judgment and there's restoration, because that's the saving God that we have. And even you and I, who have the capability of doing foolish things, even terribly foolish things. If you're a child of God, God's not going to let go of your hand. He will chasten you and I, but he'll also restore us. Amen? Because when you're adopted, sorry, you can't get out of the family. You can't leave. You can try to run away from God like Jonah, but you're never out of his reach. He'll always reach back for you. The hairs of his head began to grow, verse 23, and the lords of the Philistines gathered them together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, the fish god, and to rejoice, for they said, our God hath delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand. Probably some truth to that, because the devil has given him over. Verse 25, and it came to pass when their hearts were merry that they said, call for Samson that he may make us sport. We can only imagine what they're making Samson do. Throwing stuff at him. Do a little dance. There's a little boy apparently there leading him around. And so they're just making him do little dances and jigs, and they're throwing stuff. He's blind. He can't see anybody. And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made sport, and they set him between the pillars. Now, this is the famous picture, isn't it? Samson chained to the pillars you see in the movies and such things. And we say, okay, well, we understand that. They actually found, and I have a picture of this. I think I have, if we can see the slide there, you showed that just a moment ago. There's the two pillars right there in the middle. This is from an excavation of Tel Kassil that began in 1948 under Benjamin Mazar, continued to the early 1990s. This is in Gaza. The dig revealed the remains of an ancient port city built by the Philistines in the 12th century BC. Further excavations in the early 70s uncovered three temples built one on top of the other. These were the first Philistine temples to be discovered. The unique design, a feature of its design, that it had two large pillars we see here that supported its roof, just as did the temple of Dagon described in Judges 16. I'm just reading the report here. They were made of cedar wood, approximately. And I know in the movies they're big stone pillars and stuff, but in reality, apparently, according to excavations, they were made of cedar wood because they see the residue or whatever. They were 1 foot in diameter and rested on the stone bases. So we're not saying that these are the actual stone bases of Samson. What they're saying is this is the pattern that the Philistines used in their temples. Okay, so this would be very similar to what Samson stood at. It would have been possible to dislodge the central pillars in the Tel Kassil temple, since they were held in place on a stone base only by the weight of the roof. So folks, if you dig long enough, you're going to find the evidence. The evidence is there. For all we know, these could be the very pillars that Samson stood by. And here, they set him between these pillars. They have no idea what's happening. Verse 27. Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson made sport. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, this is verse 28, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God. Now, up to this point, we can appreciate this, can't we? We can appreciate the fact that Samson really is at his lowest ebb. We can appreciate the fact that, you know what, he kind of brought himself to this. But we can appreciate the grace of God that even in his foolishness as a child of God, he can call out to God and even expect God to answer. But one last problem, and it's this thing that reminds me, it's like, how you live your life really it causes your, it's your character, your life shapes your character. And the older you get and the more settled you are in your ways, the harder really it is to get away from all that. I'm not saying that God can't do a miracle in your life, but if you're stuck in a rut and you're not interested in getting out of the rut, when you get as this far down the road, you're not going to be able to see past the long end of your nose. It says here in the verse 28, I pray thee only once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. Did you get that? Still thinking about himself. He's not thinking about the greatness of God. He's not thinking about saving Israel. He's not talking about avenging the Lord himself. No, he has to avenge the Philistine for his own eyes. He's still, even blind, he's only looking at himself. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, and on which it was borne up, of one on his right hand and the other on his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. Oh, the drama. You know, he's such a drama queen, right? Let me die with the Philistines. You know, he's still just looking at himself. He is addicted. And it's only going to be this death, unfortunately, that severs from him this narcissistic tendency of focusing on himself. You say, Pastor Farley, you think Samson's in heaven? Actually, yes, actually I do. Because he is commemorated in Hebrews chapter 11. The writer of of Hebrews mentions Samson. I don't think he mentions people that go to hell. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein, so that the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. It's a sad story. It's a sad story which Samson had so much going for him, but he wasted it all because he knew the right thing to do, but he was so addicted to his own flesh that he couldn't let go of it. He just couldn't let go of it. Folks, there's so many lessons for us in this. We have to be filled with the Spirit of God to do the things of God and for God's purposes. Our purpose here in this church, whether it be at the preaching moment or whether it be in the various and sundry many ministries of this church, is to glorify Christ. It's to love one another. We're doing God's will, God's way. What did Christ say? Love one another. If you're my disciple, you will love one another. That's the key attribute. What else? What about humility? What about service? What about looking upon others as more important than ourselves? Paul talks about talks to the Philippians. There's so much we can do if we minister in the Spirit. Amen? And we have the privilege of doing it now, because I want to transition at this time. I'm going to close in prayer. We're going to transition to our prayer time for our missionaries. And this is a time, prayer is one of the most, I think it is ultimately the ultimate faith moment when you pray. Because you are totally powerless. You are turning over everything to the Lord. You're saying, Lord, I need you to intercede and to do thus and so. Even if it's a request for myself or if it's a request for the missions conference, I'm asking you to do something for somebody else. It takes us completely out of the picture. Prayer is so humbling, but it also focuses on Christ, focuses on the glory of God, and as Jesus said, not my will, but thy will be done. This is exactly what we just saw in Judges chapter 16 and exactly what the privilege that we get to do now. Amen? If you don't have a prayer list, as soon as I close in prayer, don't feel shy about running out to the table out there and grab one and come right back. When you are done with your prayer time, then you are dismissed and can head home. Let's close in prayer to transition to our prayer time. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for these wonderful lessons of Scripture that are actually tough to hear. But Lord, it's advice that we need, spiritual advice, hard advice, that helps us, Lord, to stay focused upon you. That we can do ministry, Lord, in the Spirit, and we can expect the results that you will bring from it. Lord, we ask you to bless our mission conference that will have the desired effect in our hearts. Of course, Lord, we want to minister to our missionaries, but we want them to minister to us too. We want them to feel loved. We want to participate in their ministries. And we ask that you would truly hear us as we transition to this prayer time. And as every one of us go home, I pray that you would bless and guide and direct and give us a good week. We love you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.